There? Good. All right, there's another one. All right, thank you for coming this morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. We're just going to spend another minute to get organized up here for our musicians, for whom we are very thankful for their ministry. All right. Good to see you young people coming in. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for allowing us to be here this morning, this early August 2010, allowing us to have come to this point in the year, giving us all the blessings that you have that have brought us to this day. And we would not count this service itself but a blessing because you have allowed us to be here and the privilege to fellowship with fellow saints, to hear your word proclaimed, to sing and pray and give and all of those things together. Lord, help today be a day of sanctification, even a day of salvation for some who do not yet know you. In this building and in other buildings around this state and nation where the gospel is truly preached. Lord, help us this morning, we pray. We bless your name, for you are good. Your mercy is everlasting to the clouds. You are gracious and compassionate. And, oh, Father, long-suffering, thank you for that. Now, our God, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord that he will be glorified, that he will be the one in the midst of the church receiving praise and honor for what he has done and loosing us from our sins, giving us his own righteousness that we might be perfected and stand before the throne of grace complete in him. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 90, Come Christians Join to Sing, a call to worship for us. Hymn number 90.
Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 90. Cover. The traditional one that we sing the most for the doxology would be the A version. We're going to be singing the B version, the Keswick doxology, which is to the tune of All Creatures of Our God and King. Let's sing that together here.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia.
It's good to sing those short ones like that we haven't done in a while. That's a nice doxology of praise to our King, our God. If you have your bulletins, I'd like to share a couple of announcements with you this morning. Probably most pressing on my mind is our Vacation Bible School this week, Monday through Friday evening. And we've made preparations for that, made contacts with children, and are hoping that they will come. We need your help for snacks and beverages. Please see Debbie Monty about that. We need your prayers. We mentioned some things to pray for here in the bulletin for Mr. Kurowicki, for strength for him, and for good health the whole week, for salvation of children, for outreach to new families, and so on, for spiritual growth in our saved children already. And so if you could take those notes to heart, I'd really, really encourage you to do that for this week. We need helpers here and prayers and givers and all of that. So please help us. We just are burdened for our kids and the kids in this neighborhood. We've sent out mailings to 900 homes to try to of homes we don't know anything about. So we're trying to reach out to those folks within about 8 miles of the church here. One thing that we would like to do with the offering for the throughout the week, there's a penny offering, and we want to add all that up as much as we can get and give it to the Brunk family, Michael and Marie Brunk. They will be here with us starting this coming Saturday, the 14th in the afternoon, and then throughout the following week. And so we'd love to be able to present them an offering for their work, particularly because their church is looking for land to purchase and build a building for the ministry there that's growing. And so we would like to put the offering towards that. And if any of you have a desire to add to that offering, well, you can feel free to do that and help the pennies add up to higher amounts for their work there in South Africa. So that's what we plan to do with that as well. Before we get to all that, though, this evening we have our pastoral intern, Andy Bennett, and we look forward to his preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and he will be doing that again this evening at 6 o'clock. Please join us for that and support our brother and help him, and he will help us as the Lord uses him in ministry. As I mentioned, the Brunks will be coming to visit us, and we have a schedule here in the bulletin that you can look at. But if you can carve out time, not this coming week, it's the next week after that, 15 to 21, to come down on Tuesday in the evenings, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evenings. We'll have some fellowship together as a church and have meetings each of those nights. Tuesday, we'd like to have a meal together. I know it's a bit of a stretch after work and all, but I thought we should give it a shot and see what we can do about that. If you want to participate and bring something, please feel free to do that. And we'll have a meal and then the meeting after the meal, once we're all fattened up and ready to sit down and rest for a minute. Wednesday we'll have our prayer meeting, and then Thursday we'll have a meeting as well, and Mike Brunk will bring his presentation, video or DVD of whatever he has of their work there, and then we'll have some ice cream afterwards to kind of cap off our little miniature missionary conference. You can see the notes there about Kids for Truth and the Singspiration that is going to be happening in at the end of the month. We have a lot of activities actually this month, and you can see those from the mission conference to meeting for Kids for Truth on August 25th. August 28th, we've been invited to a softball game with Faithway Baptist Church. It's been suggested that we get together, perhaps at the backyard of the parsonage, and practice our basic skills so that we will not be terribly embarrassed. Gentlemen, please. So we'll let you know about that as well. August 29th, we have our evangelistic service in the morning and then Singspiration here in this building that night at 6:30. And then you can see the events of the fall. September is upon us here almost already. Amazing as it is. So let me see. Have I missed any announcements? Oh, yes. One omission from the bulletin. The Singles Fellowship is this Saturday, right? August 14th. So if you're in that group, take note of that. That will be with Tri-Lakes Baptist Church in Brighton. They will be having an activity in Howell and then also a meal there as well. So take note of that. If you would see me or Ben Carnes, is Ben here today? Yes, there he is in his normal spot. See him about that and participating in that event as well. Okay. Later this morning, just a few minutes when we have prayer, I'm going to pray for a family that Bill Smith is asked me to pray for. Bill is not here right now because he's visiting with the family in the hospital. The family's name is, the husband is Joe and Julie. They had a baby yesterday by C-section. Jenna, who is not doing well at all, she is in the intensive care and has multiple issues, potential heart problem and some other things, and so they're asking us to pray for that situation. So I will do that in just a moment. But I just thought I'd let you know that so you can be praying and help in that ministry with that family. Okay, before I do that though, I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering this morning for the Lord's work. Thank you, gentlemen. Brother Widgeon, would you lead us in prayer again, please? Thank you, man. I'm going to read this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. If you'd like to follow along, it will be in verses 27 through 39. From our normal pattern of preaching through a book. I'm just going to take this passage and perhaps one or two others before starting officially our next series on Sunday morning. Luke 5:27 says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' Then he spoke a parable to them. 'No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, "The old is better."'" Well, we're going to untangle that in just a few minutes. Hopefully it will be helpful to you. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father in heaven, it is our privilege this morning, along with our responsibility to discipline ourselves to prayer, but our privilege because we can come to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Savior and Lord, who made the way for us to do this. And this morning, Lord, we want to, before we do anything else, bring to you this family that is in need. We want to pray for them. We want to pray especially for the mom and dad and the little boy with them, that they all will be true believers, saints of the Most High. And Lord, we pray also for their new little one, Jenna, who is struggling to even live at this moment. We ask, Lord, that you will watch over this little one and bring relief from the suffering. Grant mercy, we pray, that she might survive and thrive. But in any case, Lord, we do cast ourselves upon Your sovereign grace, that You decide in each case what will occur. And so we ask that whatever happens, that each of these folks in the family, our brother Bill, who is ministering to them just now, and others in the extended family and acquaintances of these folks, will be drawn to Yourself through this difficult circumstance. Please help them, Lord, we pray. We ask, Lord, for our own part in this ministry of reaching out to young people, that You will help us in the ministry of the gospel, particularly this week, as we reach out to young people. Hopefully, Lord, we pray with trust that You will bring just those people that need to be here. But we hope that many will come to hear the word of truth of the gospel. We pray that we will have contact with their parents then, and that families will be added to the church, not just this local church, but to the universal church, that which represents all those that are true believers in Christ Jesus. So we pray that that may be the case. May You even raise up a young man or woman who will serve You with their entire life out of this ministry. We might not know it for decades after this week, but we pray it nonetheless, that You can do this work and use our little church to do it. We are delighted to know, Lord, that You use frail vessels, that You use these earthen pots to contain and promote the glorious gospel of Christ, so that through us and through this ministry, glory might be redounding to the Lord our God, that the excellency of the power would not be of us, but it would be of God and of the gospel. And so we pray that we will see this even in these coming nights this week. Lord, we pray for Mike and Marie Brunk, who are taking some much-needed R&R this week. We pray that as they come back to their home ministry next week in our church, that You will bless them and strengthen them through the fellowship of the believers here. Help us to provide all of their needs. Lord, help us to make them comfortable. Help us to provide the hospitality that is necessary for them, that the whole church would be involved in this ministry to those who are sent out from among us to do the hard work that they are doing in South Africa. Lord, I pray for a spirit of unity, a spirit of like-mindedness, a spirit of humility to pervade our ministry, our whole church body. I pray, Lord, for sanctification to happen in our lives today and all the days, that we will be brought to maturity in Christ Jesus, that we will not just sit here and soak in facts and doctrines. These things will sink into our hearts and change our thinking and our actions. We'll thank You. Lord, and for those of us who are not yet believers today, I ask, would Your Spirit move upon those hearts and draw them into Yourself, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Your Son, whom You have sent. It's in His name that we pray with much thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Okay, are the ladies ministering this morning? Okay, good. We look forward to your ministry.
Let's take our songbooks and turn to our next hymn together, 482. And 482, More About Jesus. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 482.
We'll be studying this morning together in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. The most trite application that I could think of for this passage of Scripture this morning is that it would be helpful to me to share it with my son David, who is very picky about what he eats. And the verse here says, "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." So I could apply it by saying, "Listen, David, you need to loosen up and try a few new things." That would be perhaps a popular application from this text, but it's not really what the text is saying at all. And so I want to take you through this morning and help you see what it is saying. The question that's posed to Jesus in verse number 33 gives him an opportunity to give an answer in verses 34 and 35, followed by three miniature parables in 36, 37 and 38, and then verse 39. And he's trying to bring out a point of distinction between his ministry and that of the Old Testament, or really the Judaistic system, Judaism, that was prevalent there in the first century in their context. But as you've read these verses before, I'm sure you've read them many times, I wonder if you, like me, have wondered, what in the world do these things mean? It's like the end of Matthew chapter 13, although not exactly the same, but after the Lord goes through all of those parables And you read through those and you're mystified by the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, the disciple who's fully instructed is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And you wonder to yourself, what's new and what's old, and how do I bring those things out, and how do I get fully instructed in those things? In any case, well, this is somewhat related to that, and I want to share with you what it means this morning as we begin looking at Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. But actually, I should set the stage by taking your thoughts back to verse number 27. There we saw that Levi was sitting at the tax office. Levi was also known as what disciple? Somebody? Matthew. Oh, yeah, that's right. I got my name from this fellow. He was sitting at the tax office, the receipt of custom, as the King James, I think, has it, and he was called by Jesus, and Jesus said, "Follow me." So he left all and rose up and followed him. And subsequent to that calling and following of the Lord, he gave a great feast in his house. He was obviously a wealthy individual, and he had a lot of tax collector type friends. He ran with that crowd, obviously, and there were a number of tax collectors who sat down with them, verse 29. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to associate with those types of people? So Jesus answered instead of his disciples and said to them, obviously this famous parable, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, sick with sin and needing of salvation." Of course, everyone is that way, but some don't think so. Many people don't think they're sick with sin and in need of a physician. They go on in life and don't ever seek the help of the doctor of souls, Jesus. They think they're okay until the end, and they realize at one point or another that they were not actually okay. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So then they ask him another question, starting in verse number 33. So you see the stage. You have Levi, you have all the tax collectors, you have these sinners, you have the scribes and Pharisees there. We learned from the other passage, two passages that are parallel to this, that John's disciples are also there, the disciples of John the Baptist, and they're kind of caught in the middle of this whole thing, because you have the Pharisees on one side and Jesus on the other, and them kind of halfway transition between the one to the other, the old system to the new. And so they are all here, and the question is posed to the Lord, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" So we come to the question itself and the background of the question. They were asking, "Why do your disciples not follow the normal practice of fasting and prayer that other people follow?" They saw perhaps Jesus' disciples as being a little too irreligious or having a little too much fun in life, thus not being as religious as the others. The questioners were, it says, they said to him, which seems to indicate the scribes and the Pharisees, but we also learn that the same question is posed by the disciples of John the Baptist, who at least the Pharisees, perhaps those disciples, were also fasting at the time. "We fast, but they do not." John's disciples were doing apparently as their pious teachers had taught them, to follow this practice of fasting. And they were there and wondering, how can these disciples, these supposedly religious people, not be doing the same rituals that we are doing? The Pharisees evidently had regularly prescribed fasts and prayers. So they would fast certain times of the year, month, week. We'll see just how much that was in a second. And regularly prescribed prayer times, perhaps several times throughout the day. We know religions that do that, don't we? They have certain prescribed prayer times. They have to bow down in this direction. They have to pray. They have to say these words. perhaps they had devolved or regressed the Old Testament faith into that kind of ritualism, these Pharisees. In Luke chapter 18, just a few pages ahead, let me read this, you don't have to turn there, but an interesting passage. You have here the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, they went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Here, perhaps indicating that the Pharisees had set down a rule that they were fasting twice in a week to be extra religious about things. And perhaps it was, let's say, Tuesday and Friday evenings when they began fasting for the whole next day in the Jewish calendar. And here's Jesus having a party with Levi and all these tax collectors. Why are we fasting and your disciples are not doing so? Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting and prayer, per se, but the Pharisees were carrying it out to an inordinate extreme. They had added these things as embellishments to the law. Do you know that in the law of Moses, there is only one prescribed fast? Guess which holy day it was on? The Day of Atonement. That is in Leviticus 16:19. They were to afflict their souls or deny themselves, depending on your translation. That was the only prescribed fast that was given in the Old Testament. And here these people are saying, "Oh, we got to fast twice a week. Not one time a year, but 104 times a year we have to fast." The Jewish religion had devolved into a series of rituals, apparently, instead of real fear and a faith relationship to the God of Israel. Now, in his preaching, Jesus unmasked this hypocritical type of fasting. I'll turn in my Bible to Matthew 6 and share with you just a few verses. You remember these very well, I'm sure. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and they may be seen by men, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Verse number 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And finally, Matthew 6, also verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So Jesus is saying that these people were praying in public places to be seen, fasting in a public manner in order to be seen, using empty repetition in their words to gain a hearing with God. And he's condemning all of that false, empty ritualism in prayer and fasting, not prayer and fasting themselves, but those forms of it. Now, we could pause here just for a moment and profitably ask ourselves the question, when we do our religious disciplines of whatever sort they are, let's say we pray, we come to prayer meeting on Wednesday or Saturday morning, why do we come? Why are we there? Is it to impress somebody? To impress the pastor or to impress the other folks that are there at the meeting, to be noticed, to appear spiritual? Do we pray ritualistically before our meals or before bedtime, even some formulaic prayer that is not attached to the real feelings of our heart, that we're not really into it? Those are the kinds of things that Jesus does not encourage. He discourages. He calls them hypocrisy, because the matter of the heart does not match the matter of the words or the outward expression. Hypocrisy. Well, the religious establishment in first century Judaism had added all kinds of rituals to their law, and they were practicing things not part of the law. So they're asking this question, thinking that they're going to one-up Jesus and his disciples and show how they are more spiritual than the followers of Christ are. So, Jesus answers in verse 34 and in verse 35. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? His answer at very bottom, at its base, is to say that his disciples have no desire to fast because they're actually in a time participating in an event, the whole really ministry of Christ on the earth that is full of rejoicing and gladness. Jesus likens their situation to a wedding feast. How out of place it would be for the men who are standing up with the groom to withhold themselves from eating as if they're mourning for the groom. They're not mourning. They're rejoicing. They're glad. They're happy. They would only be mourning in a joke, right? You know, well, it's all over for him now, so it's time for fasting and prayer. No, they wouldn't be doing that. Totally out of place for the friends to abstain from eating. In Mark 2:19, Jesus gives the answer to his own question. Here it's just left as a rhetorical, the obvious answer. Obviously, no, you're not going to have the friends of the bridegroom fast while the groom is with them. It's a time of great celebration. The friends of the groom would go with him and gather up the new wife and her things and take her to the new home, and they would have a great celebration at the time of the wedding. Always we think of this as a time of great joy and wonder and delight and feasting and celebration. And so Jesus likens his presence with his disciples to that and says, nobody feels like fasting here. There's nothing to fast about. And so that's really the bottom line of his answer. In another way of saying it is that the ritual of fasting would not match the reality. And when that's the case, when the ritual does not match the reality, then it's not at all useful. If the external situation and the real internal feelings of the heart do not match together, then why are you doing the ritual? Are you being honest? Are you being genuine in it? Do you feel like praying? Why are you praying? Do you feel like, rejoicing? If you don't, why are you rejoicing? There has to be a match between inside and outside. However, Jesus says in verse 35, there will come days in which the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. As in the middle of a wedding feast, if the groom fell down and died from a heart attack or something, there would be a major shift in the mood of that celebration, from celebration to grief. The days will come, Jesus says, when the groom will be snatched from them. And then they will feel like fasting, because they will feel the true deprivation of the groom being gone, their Savior having been taken away. There's obviously a foreboding tone to his words. He will be taken away, obviously, at the crucifixion by the hands of the Jewish and Gentile leaders. The disciples will naturally desire to fast, or let's say it another way, they will not desire to be eating a feast because they will be sad. They will be beside themselves with grief. It says here that they will fast. Notice that it does not command them to fast. It just says that they will do that. You understand why, right? Because they will feel naturally like they have to. There's nothing else for them to do. There's no feasting and celebration now. They don't have to be told to fast because that wouldn't be necessary. They will do the fasting as a natural reflection of the inner feelings of their heart. Now, in his answer, Jesus does not mention prayer. He focuses on the idea of fasting here. Fasting is often associated with prayer, and the Lord had no beef with often prayer as long as it was genuine from the heart. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, he himself often withdrew in the wilderness and prayed. And the next chapter over, in chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So, obviously, he wouldn't have a problem with prayer. Doesn't have a problem with fasting, per se, either, as long as it's done unhypocritically. So the question commonly arises then as to fasting for the modern-day believer. What do we do today about fasting? Notice that Jesus only condemned the hypocritical version of the practice, but it's never commanded for the believer to fast. I don't know if you knew that. It's actually shown by way of example in the New Testament in Acts 10 and Acts 13 and 14, always associated with prayer. It's mentioned two times in the Corinthian letters, and that's it for the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about abstaining from marital relations for a limited amount of time by agreement between husband and wife, for the purposes of fasting and prayer. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions fasting, which was not a voluntary fasting for him. It was that he was deprived of food, so he had to fast by no choice of his own. It's often associated with times of concentrated prayer and times of distress or need. But it's never commanded for us as believers. We don't have to fast. There's no prescribed fast. There's no fasting for a week or for a season of the year before Easter or anything like that. Nothing is prescribed of that nature. Fasting, I say, is voluntary. You fast if you want to. And the example of the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 indicates that not everybody knows about it. You're not advertising that you're fasting, right? So you do that on your own time if you wish and are involved in a distressing time or want to focus more attention and devoted prayer time to the Lord, do so. Fine. But it's not commanded. We should also note in the words of Jesus' answer that he gives a specific time period of their fasting. Do you see those words there at the end of verse 35? The Lord says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now, in those days is a time period. What are those days? Well, I take it that those days refer to when he was taken away from them after the Last Supper from the garden, through the crucifixion, and into early part of the first day of the week, that third day. He was taken away from them. Now, after he rose again from the dead, could it be said that he was taken away from them in those days? No, it was that he was restored to them. So, in those days is limited directly in this text to the time when Jesus was taken away. There was no reason for the disciples to mourn and weep and fast after he returned to them, was there? There was great rejoicing after they got over their initial doubts and unbelief. In fact, you see the disciples eating all the time. Jesus, when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, sat down and broke bread with them. And then he offered fish to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in John 21. And he came into their midst and asked them if they had any food, and they did, and he ate it. Remember, in the upper room. And they were together, it says in Acts chapter 2, after he left to heaven, breaking bread and meeting from house to house and breaking bread daily with each other. There was no reason for mourning or fasting or grief. So we see that there was no fasting after the resurrection. The disciples were eating during that period. And in addition to all of that, so Jesus was taken away, crucified, buried, rose again. So it was that period of 3 days, we'll say, that was those days. Then he was around for 40 more days. Then he left for a short period. And what did he do then? He sent another comforter just like himself, his replacement, as it were, to dwell in the hearts of all believers. So there is no way in which we in the church today can say Jesus was or is now taken away from us in some way that we're fasting and mourning over it. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have the Lord before the throne of God in heaven interceding for us there all the time, helping in our prayers and advocating for us as a lawyer, as the one who paid for our sins. The church is not in a period of grief or mourning. The church is in a period of rejoicing because our Lord is raised from the dead and He is there at the right hand of the throne of God, and He sent His Comforter to us just like He promised. So in those days, so I hope that helps you with the idea of fasting. We're not in those days, so we don't have to feel the necessity of fasting. We're in joy. Even though the bridegroom is somewhat at a distance, He sent His emissary, the Spirit of God, to be with us directly. Now, He goes on, and I think these are connected. He's trying to get the listeners to understand that we're in a new day now. We're not in the day of empty ritual and this whole system of Judaism. We're in something new, and so He compares new and old. And He talks about these three examples. Let's go through them briefly. Verse 36 is the first one. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Now, he says a parable here. Now, a parable can be an extended story with a main point, or it can be a short kind of pithy saying, if you will, or a short, very short story with the same kind of purpose. It's to illustrate a spiritual truth, especially through something like a comparison or a simile. The first parable here is well understandable, at least to the original audience. I hope most of you have had some experience with sewing or patching up an old garment. I have. I put on a button or sew a hole closed or something that's not proper on a garment. Perhaps you have as well. The Lord gives this very common example to help us understand a basic spiritual truth. So He says, if you use new fabric on an old garment, you're going to have several problems. Okay? Two of them are listed here and one in the parallel passages. The first problem is the patch torn from the new garment means the new garment is ruined. Okay? That's step number one. You've torn out something from a new garment and made that have a tear in it. The second problem is the patch from the new does not match the old. It's not as faded. It's not the same color. It's not the same exact type of fabric. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't match. And third, the unshrunk patch from the new garment will tear away from the old when it shrinks and make the hole worse than it originally was. So you imagine a pre-shrunk garment that's been used. You put a new, brand new piece of fabric on there. You sew it on there. It gets wet and dry and wet and dry, and it shrinks and it tears the threads and it makes the hole worse than it was before. So you've ruined the new garment. You have for a while a garment that has a patch that doesn't look right. And then you have, in the end, a garment that has a bigger hole in it than it began with. Well, this doesn't seem right. And that's the point of it. The old and the new cannot be mixed in this kind of situation. They don't work. Attempting to do so just makes the situation worse on all sides. Then he goes on to another miniature parable here and says this in verse 37. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, I'll let you look at the little note I have at the bottom of the notes on the back side about this whole issue of wine. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning. We have to be mature enough to understand that this is an illustration or an example. It's not encouraging you to go out and try new wine. Okay? It's a point. It's trying to make a point, an illustration. And here it is. the idea of this is that in ancient times they would take the animal skin, particularly from a goat, and they would clean it out. So all the insides are out. Scrape the skin and put it together, sew it together somehow, and it would be a wineskin. It could hold liquid that way. Now, when it was new, it had a certain amount of, let's say, elasticity to it. Could stretch a little bit. So you make a new one, you put new grape juice in there, and it ferments. And what happens when it ferments? It gives off some byproduct gases, and that expands, right? And so it can expand against the stretchiness of that skin, and it will all hold together and be fine. But if you put it, so then if you take an old one of those skins, which has already been stretched and it's all dry and doesn't have any elasticity left, then you put the new wine in there and you fill it up to the brim and tie it up, close it up, whatever you do, then it tries to expand. And what does it do? It starts busting at the seams and cracking or whatever it does. And so it bursts. And what do you have? Well, you put new wine into an old wineskin. You ruin the old wineskin because it's burst. You ruin the new wine because it's spilled all over the floor and you're not going to drink it then. So what do you have? You've mixed the new with the old and you have nothing. You've ended up with nothing. So what you should do is put the new wine into new wineskins. Both will be preserved. You keep the old wineskins, use them for something else that doesn't need to have the elastic quality of the newer, younger skin. So the basic idea, again, is what is new and what is old do not work together. When you do this, both are ruined, and you need to put new with new and old with old in order to make things work out properly. So we're seeing that the Lord is talking about new and old with clothing, new and old with wine and wineskins, and then he shifts a little bit, but is a third distinct illustration here, or parable, with regard to drinking of new and old wine. And he says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Old wine is good, the drinker here says. I like it. And popular wisdom has it that when a wine is aged, it's better, right? You know that popular wisdom, right? So I was reading up on this a little bit, and a man was called to a home with an expensive wine cellar that had very old wines in it. And he was asked to value the collection. And the owner believed that it was worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he went in there and he found out that it was worthless because it was not kept at the proper temperature and humidity and all of those things that have to be done. And even if they are done, there is some debate now, today, and among scientists as well as to how it is, it might not be better at all. Most wine is produced to be consumed soon after its production. But the perception still is, even to this day, that aged wines are better. And it was so for this man, who is in the illustration in verse number 39. He liked the old and was not going to easily be persuaded to try the new, even if the new was objectively better, was obviously fresher, it was not stale. Something about the new taste, he thought, would not be satisfying to him. It wouldn't taste as maybe smooth or whatever the case is. He probably, in this case, wasn't even going to bother trying the new. He knows what he likes. Give me what I like and don't bother me with anything else. The idea of drinking here in the parable is really the idea, when we come to the meaning of all of this, the idea of experiencing. Like we say in read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Bible says that we were all baptized into one spirit, whether Jews or Greeks. We have all been made to drink into one spirit. That means we participate in Him, with Him, He in us. We experience some of the ministries of the Spirit, even though Spirit baptism itself is not experience. That part of the verse, I think, talks about an experience with the Spirit in the believer's life. But the basic idea is still that old and new do not go together well. We have this in our society, in our time today, right? You get the new computer, and it doesn't always work with the old software. Should, perhaps, but it doesn't. You try the new Coca-Cola, and it doesn't quite do it. It's just not like the classic, you know? Maybe you just can't shoehorn your favorite music from before you were saved into a church version of it. You know, the old and the new just don't seem to coexist or be able to mix very well at all. And so what is the point of all of this? Obviously, Jesus is talking about more than just wine and wineskins and old and new garments. Sitting in the context that it does, he's saying more than, you know, try something new every once in a while. You might like it. Way more than that. It's just much different than that. In the context of the question about frequent fasting with these disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, and Jesus' new ministry, what Jesus is doing is bringing a significant message to his audience. He is saying the new way, Jesus' way, is much different and a major break from the old way. The New Testament gospel system, the church, will be, the message that Christ is bringing is not a patched up version of Judaism. It's not, okay, we're taking Judaism and we're going to make a few adjustments to it here and then we're going to move forward. It's not that at all. He's not taking the old ritualistic ideas of the Pharisees and just making some tweaks. The old and the new cannot exist together. If you try to mix them, you're going to have a mess. So not even the system from the Old Testament correctly followed is going to be tweaked and brought into the new way that Jesus is promoting. See, there was the Old Testament system. Then there was the way the Jews had perverted it by the first century with all their embellishments and additions and all of that. Neither of those was going to be sufficient for Christ. He was breaking from the old and bringing in the new. He's not a hybrid or a combination of the two systems. The old forms, like the old wineskins, could not contain the new system of redemption in Christ. It would simply not work. And because it's new, the teachings that Jesus bring, they were not immediately palatable to those who heard them, were they? Right? The Pharisees, they didn't want to hear the new stuff. Some of their followers, they didn't get the new stuff. The old stuff tasted better to them. The old system, the law, the sacrifices, all of that, it seemed right to them. It fit. It was comfortable. But now they're going to have to move into the new. This new way came by revelation of God through Christ. He is teaching a new doctrine, bringing to them a new way, which was just exposed in one little picture here. You guys don't fast. Why don't you do that? That's weird compared to what we pious Jews think we ought to do. And so Jesus explains to them, this is a new deal now. It's not the old. If you try to constrain or contain the new in the garb of the old, it won't fit. It won't work. The new wine will burst the old wineskins and they will not go together. You can't shoehorn the old rituals into the new system. That would be like having a wake at a wedding feast. They don't go together. They totally don't do that. That just doesn't work. The hybrid fails, and you're left with a mess on your hands. Now, this has a lot of implications for us. The implication, first of all, is you've got to change your garments. You've got to go from the old, raggedy thing to the new. You have to switch wineskins. You have to change over to the new wine and in the language of these miniature parables. You cannot stay in the previous system. You have to upgrade. You know, you can't stay in DOS. You have to get to Windows now, okay? You have to move along. You can't stay in the old, you know, System 7. It's got to be OS X or whatever the newest one is on the Macintosh, right? You have to move along from the old system of thought and belief in the Old Testament to the new. For the Jews, this meant following Jesus' new teaching and leaving behind the old as outmoded. The old legalism has to give way to the new way of redemption. Judaism is done. Historically, it took some time for this truth to set in. We see in Acts 24 and 28 a couple of references to Christianity as a sect of Judaism. It was not really a sect of Judaism. It was not reformed from that or whatever. It was a brand new thing. I think of our friends who are in the Messianic Jewish movement as well. They need to hear the teaching of this passage very clearly, that Jesus was not trying to bring new wine and put it into old wineskins. He was not trying to bring new forms, new teachings, and shoehorn them into old rituals. He was bringing a clear new way that said, the old is done, I have a better covenant, better promises, which we'll see in Hebrews when we start looking at that book very soon here. All of this stuff is better. It's new. The old was about to vanish away. It was decrepit. It had problems. The people of the Old Testament broke the old covenant, so God was going to establish a new one with them. This is really speaking about the work of God in changing His ways, His way of dealing with mankind, the way that was before. Now it's going to be changed to a new way. It has implications for our understanding of the doctrine of dispensationalism, that there are distinct ways in how God works out His purpose on the earth, because He says there's old and there's new. There was the way of doing it before and the way of doing it now. Now, how does this kind of update to us today? Well, perhaps you've grown up and been accustomed to a certain type of religious teaching. You're like these Jews in the Old Testament, or the first century here, who were used to their fasting and used to their thinking about this doctrine and that. And they knew, they thought, they knew how God wanted them to be. Perhaps you have been ensconced in that kind of environment. You grew up Catholic, you grew up Mormon, Jehovah Witness, Muslim even, Jewish. Perhaps you've grown up in a secularism, humanism, where you thought, you know, you're okay and you'll be fine. You'll just die at the end of life, or maybe some generic idea of going to be with God, the deity or something. And you've thought to yourself that I'll be all right. I'm going to work out this thing by myself. I'll figure it out. I'll work my way there. Whatever it is, whatever your thought system has been, as long as it's been opposed to the Bible, the way that God teaches for us to believe and to behave, then today should be the day that you realize that you've got to move out of the old and into the new. That it's very clear to you now, I hope, that even though you've been sitting over here and say, I'm comfortable here, the old tastes better, I like my old garments, my old wineskins are working out just fine, that you would realize that they are old and that they cannot be mixed with the new, or they're not going to carry you through and in place of the new, that you have to move and change into the doctrine of salvation that Christ teaches, that you must be saved through no work of your own, that you must realize that Christ provided salvation for you, that it's not through some sacrifices or some good works or some law keeping, you know, I'll keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay. None of that. Christ outmoded that and made it into old rags when He came. What do you do with rags? You throw them in the rag box and in the closet or whatever to use them, and once you use them and they're dirty enough, you just pitch them. They're done. You don't use them to wear them anymore. And the same thing here. You don't go back to the Old Testament or to your old way in which you were ensconced and trust in that. When you learn about the new way, when you learn about the new wine, the new garments, the new wineskins, you take them for yourself and believe them, use them, make a clean break from your old beliefs and follow the new way. You say, it doesn't taste quite right, not quite as smooth as it was before. Well, it may not be, but let it grow on you a little bit. There's a natural aversion to change, especially when it's coming to closely held religious beliefs, that you believe atheism, or you believe Catholicism, or you believe how you were taught as a JW, or whatever it is. You know, you hold those things close, and so there's a natural aversion to change, but you've got to realize those systems are wrong. They're old. They're just part of the same old stuff that people thought they could work their way to God from the beginning and through whatever means they felt like. You're safe to try on the new garment, the new way of salvation, to taste the new wine, to put off the old religious teaching and put on the new teaching in Christ, because Jesus is asking you to do that. He's never going to lead you astray. The same notion here applies to old cultural customs or things that you did in your life before, whether it was polygamy, whether it was visiting the fortune teller or the witch doctor, whether it was whatever it could have been, your old drinking lifestyle. None of those fit with Christianity. It's time to turn the page on them. Enough of your time has been spent in the past on that, and move into the way that God wants you to be through salvation in Christ. Now, all of this that I've said is not simply a matter of preference. It's not like I prefer the old over the new. Christ really, in the Bible as a whole, when we take it as a whole, commands you to move out of the old into the new, doesn't he? God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a moral obligation that you have as a person to come under the authority of God and Jesus Christ. It's a matter of what we'll say genuine religion and true morality. Jesus did not come to bring a new option. He came and He brought the only viable option for you to be properly related to God. All other options, if you saw them as options, have expired. They're done. And Jesus tells you and urges you and exhorts you and calls you to Himself and says, come to Me, and all of this old stuff will be done. You won't have to be involved in that anymore. You will come to Me and be saved. And that's what my hope is for you this morning as we close. If you think to yourself, boy, I've been stuck in the old rut, believing whatever I believed. I haven't come to believe in Jesus yet. I haven't agreed to that. The taste of it doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. I'm telling you, listen, if you don't come out of the old ways, you don't come out of believing you're going to save yourself or your old system of thought and receive Christ as your only way of salvation, then you will never make it. You don't have a prayer or a chance. And so that's our calling today. Believe in Jesus Christ, the one who is the new way, and dispense with all this old stuff, as the Pharisees and the disciples of John were taught here. They were caught in that. They thought they were being pious. In other words, they thought they were being religious, but they weren't really. It was all full of hypocrisy. Christ's calling them to get out of that. Don't mix the old with the new. Discard and take on the new. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to look at this passage this morning. As feebly as it was presented, I pray that despite all of that, You will work in hearts and help us to understand that we can't take our old religion and mix it with Christ and expect to come out with a successful hybrid. It will fail. Help us to abandon all of those ways and throw ourselves fully and only upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. and thus be saved. Oh God, we pray for those that are hearing these words here or later on recording. Work in hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.